This is a departure for me, I got to admit. I looked at the sermon schedule, and what was on the sermon schedule for this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And what's also on the sermon schedule for this morning is AM communion. And folks, I'm just going to admit to you right now that there's no way I can do justice to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 in a shortened sermon. So I'm not going to, I decided not to even try it. So what I'm going to do this morning instead is to prepare you for Mark chapter 12, or Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, by introducing the topic of what Jesus is going to talk about, which is marriage and divorce and remarriage, which I'm going to preach about next week. I'm going to introduce you to that topic this week by giving you a bit of an overview of what the Bible says about that topic. Now, that in and of itself is a lot. And so here's the deal. I've got a time limit. I can't go over because we have the Lord's table. And so I'm going to do the best that I can do in about 30 minutes, and then I'm going to leave the rest for next week, if that makes any sense. Why am I doing this? Well, I hope that everybody here who's my age or older, and even some of you that are younger than me, understand that in the culture that we're living in right now, see, I grew up in a time in the United States when marriage, the definition of marriage was a given, right? It was just settled, a settled deal. It's a man and a woman, by design for life. We don't live in that culture anymore. And so there's a lot of misinformation out there. There's a battle for what marriage is. I don't know if you know this, but I think it's the state of Utah just passed a law or repealed a law, and they're opening the door to polygamy, which that's a big word, means you can marry more than one person. So the definition of marriage in our culture, not in the Bible, but in our culture, has become very fluid. And so this morning, I just want to introduce to you or reaffirm to you what the truth is as God has laid out his very beautiful and elegant design for marriage. Marriage is such a wonderful and beautiful design that God has given us as human beings. And we continue to try to pollute it and try to change it into something that is man-made, much to our culture's destruction. Really, so let's just narrow our focus. Let's just narrow our focus just for this morning, just to what the Bible has to say about marriage. Now, in the course of doing that, I'll make a side note comment about what, you know, differences between what the Bible says and what the culture says. But let's just talk about what the Bible says about marriage. And even within the church, I have to admit to you that there are differences of opinion on what marriage is all about. And really, it boils down to how you answer this question. If I turn on the clicker, it boils down to how you answer this question. God, this is a multiple choice question. God just wants me to be A, happy, or B, holy. How you answer that question is going to determine a lot about what you think or how you interpret what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, I think the right answer to this question is B. That doesn't mean that marriage is devoid of happiness. It's not. I'm coming up on 25 years this year of marriage, and it's been full of happiness, but it's also been full of struggle and hard times and long conversations and difficulty. And that's okay, because God is using those things to make me and my wife, Tracy, holy, right? He's using these things to grow us and change us into the image of Christ. So there's joy in marriage for sure, right? But the primary purpose of marriage is not for you to be happy. If that were true, just imagine if that were true, then every time that your spouse upsets you, you could divorce them and find a spouse that would make you happy. Imagine the fallout of that on marriage, on your marriage, on your families, on yourself. I would say that if you thought that way, let's say that you married someone and they didn't make you happy, so you divorced them and married another person, And they didn't, after maybe at first they made you happy, but after a while they didn't make you happy enough, so you divorced that person and got remarried. I would say that that would grow you into a more selfish person. Amen? That's not the way it's supposed to work. The way that it works is you marry someone and they do upset you from time to time. They do challenge you from time to time. And that forces you to go back to the Word of God and to examine yourself and to figure out how to love your spouse in a more sacrificial way and all these things. And over time, what that breeds is self-sacrifice. What that breeds is giving to the other person. What it destroys is selfishness and pride, or it has a tendency to anyway, in marriage. So this is a very important philosophical question that you have to wrestle with. Do you believe that God's primary thing for you is to be happy, or is it to be holy? Because how you answer that question is going to color, it's going to shade a lot of what you think about what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. This is a very polarizing topic. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a very polarizing topic. Books have been written. By far, the largest section in my library, in my office, I mean, the most number of books that I have accumulated is on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, by far. And when I say it's a polarizing topic, I have a book on my shelf that was written by a fella who took a certain position and then published the book and then recanted his position after the book was published. So it's a very polarizing topic. So the big question that we're going to wrestle with today is this. What does God say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What does he say? I want to start with just saying something as a blanket statement that I believe and I think the Bible teaches, but it's a weird place for me to start, okay? I'm going to make a blanket statement and say this. I don't, this is my conviction as a pastor, I don't marry believers to non-believers. I don't do that because of what is said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, okay? I start there to say that a believer and an unbeliever are coming at marriage from very different places. And when conflict erupts in marriage, and it will, believers and unbelievers run to different places to get their answers for how they're going to solve these problems. And so I don't think it's wise, I honestly don't think it's biblical for a believer to marry an unbeliever. I just don't. I think believers can get married to one another, and I think unbelievers can get married to one another, but if I find out in the course of premarital counseling that I'm potentially going to marry a believer to an unbeliever, I put the brakes on and say, I can't do this. And I have had to do that before. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about God's design for marriage, and that's why I had you to go to Genesis chapter 2. In order for us to fully understand divorce and remarriage, we need to start with what is God's design for marriage. I was down at Polaris last night with Jacoby. We had my daughter. We had a dinner together. And she did some shopping. And we drove by this place where you can charge up your Tesla. It's a Tesla charging station, you know, these electric cars that are out now. And these things are kind of becoming pretty big. I see more and more of them on the road. And here's what I know is that if you are a mechanic who works on an internal combustion engine car, you know, a regular car that most of us drive, that doesn't necessarily transfer to you being able to work on a Tesla. It's a different creature. It's a different beast. And I don't think the people at Tesla want just any old person working on their cars. I think they have qualified mechanics or whatever. But the point I'm trying to get at is that in order for us to understand how to fix a marriage, we have to understand what God's design for it was or is. And so in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we read this. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, so this is Adam and Eve. This is at the creation, right? This is the very beginning. Second chapter in the Bible. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Imagine the scene. The animals are going by Adam, and he's naming them, but none of them are a suitable companion, a suitable helper, suitable to be in fellowship with Adam. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, okay, so I am proposing to you this morning that what was talked about up till this point in this passage is design, God's design. And this is the conclusion. That's why the therefore is there. So God has designed this. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, I forgot to flip the slide. Please forgive me for that. Hopefully you were in your Bible following along. What we see in Genesis 2, 18 through 25 are three pretty easy to understand that we talk about over and over again. Those concepts are to leave, okay? It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. In other words, marriage is the foundation of a new family, okay? It's the foundation, it's the beginning of a new family. Now, the Bible says that we are to obey our mother and father, and we certainly do that. But when we leave and we start a new family, the dynamics between we and our parents change. We leave. Sometimes in marriage, the biggest problems that I face, especially with young couples, as I try to help them in their marriage, is that one or both of these young people in marriage have not left. Meaning, every time a conflict erupts in the marriage, perhaps the wife or the son, or the wife or the daughter, runs home to mom and dad for counsel, runs home to mom and dad for shelter, runs home to mom and dad to escape the conflict of the marriage. And, it's not a healthy thing. I'm not talking about abuse here. I'm just talking about normal day-to-day conflict in a marriage. I've also seen young people, because when you're young, you've got no money. You're just starting out. You're establishing yourselves. And I've seen young people in marriages become slavishly dependent on their parents. I can tell you a funny story one time about a young couple who needed new tires on their car. And so mom and dad said, hey, we'll help you out. We've got plenty of money. We'll put some new tires on your car. And so they did put new tires on their car. The very next weekend, on a Saturday, mom and dad called them up and asked their son, when will you be here to chop wood? And the son said, I didn't know anything about chopping wood. I have plans with my wife and child. We're going to go to the zoo or something. I forget what they were going to do. And he said, but we bought you new tires. Why don't you get over here and chop some wood to show us how much you appreciate those new tires? That's not healthy, right? So you have to leave. You have to leave your father and mother and establish a new family. The other thing that we see in here is the idea of cleaving, right? The man is to hold fast to his wife. And the marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a commitment to one another, designed by God and carried out by men. And then we also see the concept of weaving. It says they will become one flesh. The marriage is an intimate relationship. Intimate, not just on the physical level, but on the emotional and spiritual level as well. A couple is to leave, cleave, and weave. It's a very beautiful design that God has given us. By the way, a side note here. Genesis chapter 2, and also the end of Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about that God made them male and female. He created them male and female. These passages are super handy to have in the back of your mind as you talk to someone who has perhaps bought into either same-sex marriage which this passage clearly teaches against. This passage shows us that God's design for marriage, because there are those who would say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ and I am open to the idea of same-sex marriage. There are those people that exist, even here in Delaware. I've met them. I've had coffee with them. But a passage like Genesis 2:18 through 25 is very clear about God's design for marriage. It's one man and one woman. Also, it's also clear that God made two genders, male and female. That's talked about in Genesis 1:27, but also is highlighted here as God created woman to be a suitable helper for the man. Let's just spend a couple minutes again. I'm talking first about God's design for marriage before I even touch upon the subject of divorce and remarriage. So let's talk about the husband's role in marriage. The husband's role in marriage. The husband's role, we often say around here that a husband's role, according to Scripture, is to be a lover, a learner, and a leader. And I'm gonna talk briefly about what each one of those means. A lover, a learner, and a leader. First, a lover. We turn to Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, and we see here that Paul writes this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, okay, see what's going on here. Paul is now going back and quoting Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The husband's role in marriage, as it's outlined in Ephesians 5, is to love his wife. Love her how? As Christ loved the church. And as we're going to talk about as we gather around the Lord's table today, how did Christ love the church? Sacrificially, right? So sacrificially that he paid the ultimate price. He laid down his life for the church. Oh, husbands, In my counseling room, I've heard husbands come in and tell me all the things that their wives are doing wrong, all the things that they wish they could change about their wives. And my question to them usually is, tell me how in the last week you have done anything to love your wife sacrificially. Well, I went to work. We all have to do that to live, man. Tell me what you did to love your wife sacrificially. And if the guy is shooting blanks, there's the problem. Husbands are to be lovers, to love their wives sacrificially. It's a beautiful design. It's a beautiful design. Then they're supposed to be learners. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, husbands, there are things about your wife that you need to understand. There are things about my wife that you don't understand that I understand because she's my wife. And I have sought over the last 25 years and even longer, because we dated for quite a while, to understand her, to know the things that frustrate her and annoy her, to understand the things that she values, the signs that I can show her of affection that deeply moves her. We are to do that. And how often is it that we husbands find ourselves passively checked out, engaged in a sports thing or a hobby of ours that's consuming way too much of our time, and we're not taking the time to effectively understand our wives? Does your wife enjoy it when you leave your socks on the floor for her to pick them up? Or does that frustrate her? Maybe it doesn't bother her at all. Great. You've got one of those wives. Not everybody does, right? But the point that I'm trying to get at here is that you need to understand your wife, to live with her in an understanding way. There are some things that I do that frustrate and annoy my wife that are preference items, right? In other words, I could do it this way or I could do it that way. The Bible doesn't really give us any information about it that just frustrate and annoy her. So you know what? I can stop doing that as a sacrificial act of love towards her. There are some things that I do that frustrate and annoy her, but that I'm biblically called to do. And so my responsibility as a husband is to love her sacrificially, but to tenderly and in a way that reaches her heart, go to her and explain to her from God's word why I'm doing what I'm doing, and to call her to retune her thinking and line it up with God's word. So you have to know your wives in order to do that. I've known many husbands that have tried to have a difficult conversation with their wife and put on display the fact that they had no understanding of what they were doing because they did not understand their wives. And then we as husbands are supposed to be leaders. In God's structure of the husband-wife relationship, he put the husband as the leader. 1 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." God has established a hierarchy in the family. Children are to obey their parents, right? Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to lead the way in submitting to Christ. But I have observed way too many husbands who want their wives to submit to them, and they have no interest in submitting to Christ in certain areas of their lives. So I hope it's no surprise to you that when I am working with a husband and wife that are having problems in their marriage, I'm spending a lot of time talking and thinking about what the husband is doing. As the leader, he sets the tone in the family. Doesn't mean the wife is without sin. It just means that I look to the husband first. He's the leader. The wife's role in marriage is described as a submissive helper. And a lot of women in the church, a lot of women in the church struggle with that word submit. But I want to just rearticulate again that God's design for marriage is beautiful when it's carried out according to his word. If a husband is sacrificially loving his wife and a wife is humbly submitting to her husband, and they're all doing that and trying to walk in the ways of the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. And a husband who's loving his wife sacrificially, can I just say, is easy to submit to or should be. Ephesians 5:22-24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, everybody stop, pay very close attention, especially you wives out there, but husbands too, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Submission is not, nor can it ever be, permission for you to cover your husband's sin. If your husband is walking in sin and you find out about it, you discover something and he says, "Don't tell anyone else. Don't talk to church leadership. Let's just keep this amongst ourselves." And it's something that is obvious that it needs to be dealt with. Then you need to deal with it. In other words, submission is not listening to everything that your husband says, especially when your husband is trying to cover his sin. Now, it doesn't mean that if you've approached your husband on a small thing, like he left his socks on the floor again, even though he knows that frustrates and annoys you, and you've talked to him and he's repented of that and he's seeking to do better, that doesn't mean that you need to tell everybody that. But if your husband is caught in a life-dominating sin, submission does not mean to cover that up. I hope that you have understood from the teaching of God's word up to this point that would be very self-destructive to your marriage, to your family.
The Bible also describes the wife as not just as submissive, but as a helper. When we already covered that in Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. One of the ways that I really appreciate what God has given me and my wife is that Tracy just has this unique, she's super smart. She's smarter than I am by far. And she just has this unique way of taking all my crazy harebrained ideas that are half-baked and making them better, right? I take her things and say, what do you think about this idea? And she thinks about it and she looks like she's really churning through it. She's probably, I'm imagining in her mind, she's going, well, that's a dumb idea, but let me give you a better one or let me tweak that to make it better. But that's just what I imagine. She never says that. She says, well, what have you thought about this? And have you thought about this? And what about this over here? And I'm not half the man. I would not be half the man that I am if it weren't for my helper. So this is God's design for marriage. We are to leave, cleave, and weave. God has made men and women who are equal in value to be different in role when it comes to marriage. But now, in just the few minutes that I have left, because we're really going to dive into this next week, I need to share with you some stark realities of just living in a sinful world. And that is, number one, in a fallen world, separation and divorce happens. It happens. It's a reality of the world that we live in. Why does it happen? Well, when Jesus was asked that question, he answered it that our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard. Meaning that we are not always open to God's design, to God's will, to the idea of a man sacrificially loving his wife doesn't always penetrate into his heart and come out in his actions. The idea of submitting to a husband doesn't always penetrate into a wife's heart and come out in her actions. Our hearts are hard. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, talks about this. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're trying to trap him, obviously, and so that's why they put that on. For any reason whatsoever. You know, you don't like the way her hair looks today. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. See what Jesus is doing here? Paul does it. Jesus does it. They go back to the original design in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the strongest case that can be made for the fact that marriage is lifelong, right? Is that you put these two together in a one flesh relationship, and Jesus says, you're not to separate them. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So in the Old Testament, there was a process that you could go through to divorce your wife. It involved creating a certificate of divorce and all that. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, Mark 10, 1 through 12, Jesus is going to say something similar, but we're going to study that next week. So just hang on for that. If you understand God's providence, you can allow that a trial like separation and divorce, you can understand that these things are inspired. They're put in life by God to draw us closer to God, and you can allow that trial. If you're not careful, you can allow a trial like separation or divorce to define your identity in ways that God never intended for your identity to be defined. You can push God away and even cause damage in your relationship with him because you choose to identify yourself after a divorce or after a separation, during a separation, you choose to identify yourself as damaged goods. Folks, are we not aware yet? Have we not understood that the Old Testament, especially, but the New Testament as well, is just chock full of people who had serious problems, who God used because they humbly submitted themselves to him. God used these broken people in ways that are very powerful. Folks, if you've been through a divorce and a remarriage, a separation, whatever, God doesn't love you any less. I don't think about you, nor should anyone in the church think about you as damaged goods. As a result of living in a fallen world, separation and divorce happens. But these are very polarizing topics. I'm just going to touch on these briefly because I just have a few minutes left. First of all, separation is talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Basically, in here, Paul says that people should not separate, but if they do separate, they should either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their original spouse. He's talking, in this case, to a wife, but he also then reverses that and says the husband should not divorce his wife. And so separation is not something that we should really practice, but every once in a while it is necessary or it does happen. And so when it does happen, there's the command to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to your spouse. The Bible also seems to open the door, or Jesus seems to open the door for divorce in cases of adultery. Matthew 5, for example, Matthew 5 verses 31 and 32 says, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew 19:9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." We're going to cover this more in depth next week, but Jesus seemed to leave the door open for divorce when there was sexual infidelity in the marriage. God's word seems to leave open the door for divorce in case of abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7 talks all about that. Here it's talking specifically about the case of a person who is married to an unbeliever. So you can probably see what happened here. Two unbelievers got married. At some point, one of them came to Christ. And so now you've got a believer married to an unbeliever. That happens a lot. What it says in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm just going to paraphrase it, is it says that if the unbeliever is okay with staying married to the believer, then you should stay married. But if the unbeliever wants out, then basically they're abandoning the marriage, then the believer is free to go, free to divorce. And many think, although not all feel this way, but think that in cases of abandonment, they're free to remarry as well. And then let me just say a word about abuse. Abuse. This would be the third reason that we would consider divorce to be biblical. God in his word seems to, and this is all throughout God's word, but I just gave a couple of examples, which I'm not going to read, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 21. God all throughout his word seems to put out this principle of that we protect those who are vulnerable. We protect those who are in situations where they can't protect themselves. And so I want to say to you that if I came into a situation where I saw that, and let's just talk about the typical reality, this isn't always the reality, but this is very typical, that a man is physically or sexually abusing his wife. In that case, I would call the cops, quite frankly, and I would counsel for separation immediately, get that woman and perhaps her children to a safe place, and then we can start to work things out from there. But it may be very possible that if a man has abused his wife sexually or physically, that divorce is the right remedy. It is very hard, not impossible, all things with God are possible, but it's very hard to take a man who has raised his hand in unrighteous anger against his wife, who has actually struck or even beaten her. Once a man uses that kind of tool in order to get what he wants, it's very hard for that man to shut that down. It's not impossible. It's very difficult. I just want to say this again. There are other forms of abuse. There's verbal abuse. There's emotional abuse that people talk about these days. Satan is very deceptive here. Satan plays around in these gray areas that some people agree are abuse, some people disagree are abuse. And here's what I want to say. If you believe that you're in an abusive marriage, my best counsel that I can give you is to talk to church leadership as quickly as possible. And let's start to work on it. Let's start to see where things are at. Let's start to identify what's going on. And I also want to say this. If you have been abused, if you are a person that's here today and in some way that you've been abused in a relationship, perhaps a marriage relationship, a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, even you're a child that's been abused, your identity is in Christ. If you are in Christ, that is where your identity lies, not in what happened to you. I know that this is an incredibly difficult thing to hear. It really is. But you have to choose to place your identity in Christ and not in what someone else has done to you. If you are in Christ, you are part of the royal priesthood. You are a part of a kingdom of priests, representatives of God on this planet. You are his adopted son or daughter. You are so valuable to him that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. Don't buy into the lies of Satan that you are somehow no good because of something that someone else did to you. It's not true. And if that's you and you're suffering under that, please get help. I'm out of time. Let me just say this. I'm just going to put this up here and we'll deal with it next week. Remarriage is sometimes possible. It's definitely possible in the case of death. The Bible makes that very clear. We also believe that sometimes it is appropriate to get remarried when there's been a quote-unquote biblical divorce, and I always think of AAA. If you want to know what are the biblical reasons for divorce, I covered them already, but adultery, abandonment, and abuse would be three cases in which, again, if church leadership is involved and they're saying, yes, you have been abused, you need to divorce your spouse, and that's the safe thing to do, that's the right thing to do, then I think if you're operating in that way that biblical that it's possible for you to get remarried. People disagree on that. I just want to throw that out there. I'm not claiming to have the corner on the market of what is right. I'm claiming to have the market on what, at this red hot moment, I believe is what God's word says clearly. But people disagree on this. And certainly we need to bring wisdom to bear. Some practical considerations. Every single difficult marriage that I've encountered has unique details. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man. So difficulty in marriage is a very common thing, but the particular circumstances of each particular marriage and their difficulties is unique. And so you just need to know that. I can't just open up the Bible and say, well, in your case, because your husband was an unbeliever when you married him, and because he came to Christ later, and because then he committed adultery, and then you did this, and then you hit him on the head with a frying pan, that equals you can do this. It doesn't work that way. We have to get into the details of each particular situation and try to bring God's word to bear on it as wisely as we possibly can, in a way that carries out all these principles of trying to keep marriage intact, but also protecting those who are vulnerable. And so my counsel to you is, when your marriage is in trouble, to get church leadership involved. I always tell people that are headed towards divorce, I said, you're going to want the cover of your church leadership. In other words, if you're thinking, I don't know, should I do this or not, and your church leadership is saying, yes, you can do this, biblically, I think you can do this, or no, we don't think you should do this, you're going to want that cover in your life, I believe. And then this is one more practical consideration, and I'm just saying this, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have a hard time believing me, what I'm about to say next. Here's what happens. somebody has a difficult marriage, they come in for counseling, I help walk through that situation, and perhaps things get better. And they carry on with their marriage, and counseling ends, and all that kind of good stuff. For some reason that I can't quite identify, people think that I'm walking around for the rest of my time, and whenever I see them, I'm only thinking about the problems that they've had in their marriage. Like I'm looking at them through the lens of all the messed up stuff that happened years ago. And they are shocked to find out, you know, maybe 2 years after the fact, the husband will come to me and say, "Pastor Scott, boy, I just want to thank you once again for walking Sally and I through this difficult time in our marriage. Really, thank you for that. I feel so bad that you had to go through that." And I said, "Oh yeah, that was about 2 years ago, wasn't it? I forgot all about it." And they go, "You forgot about it?" Yeah, I really try to help, and then I try to forget. In other words, I'm not walking around this church, and every time I see you, thinking about all the sins that you've ever confessed to me. I just don't, I don't want to operate that way, and maybe it's because I'm middle-aged now, my brain doesn't work that way. I don't know. But one of the greatest lies that Satan tries to tell each and every one of us is that everyone else besides us is perfect and doesn't have sin in their marriage. And we do. All of us do. So just know that. Just try, know that if you call me in to help, I really try hard to help you through a difficult situation, and then I forget all about it. So here's our summary statement. Summary statement is this: we work hard to uphold God's design for marriage while making provisions to protect the vulnerable in this sinful world. When it comes to divorce, remarriage, we work hard to uphold God's design for marriage while making provisions to protect the vulnerable in this sinful world. And so, by way of application, just let me say a few things. To the married, I say this: be intentional about always cultivating your marriage relationship. Constantly. Don't stop. Don't stop telling her that you love him. Telling her that you love her. See what this world's done to my brain? Don't ever stop telling her that you love her. Don't ever stop telling him how much he means to you. Don't ever stop sacrificing for her. Don't ever stop submitting to him. Plan special days to go out and do things, and not just on your anniversary either. Think about ways each day that you can make the other person's life better and then carry those things out. Cultivate your relationship with your spouse. To those in challenging marriages, I would just say get help. You know, ask your church leadership for help if you're in a challenging marriage that's not changing. Maybe if you don't want to talk to me, talk to your life group leader, or talk to somebody. To the unmarried, I would say this: your world, the world around you, is shaping and reshaping marriage in ways that are totally undefinable by the Bible or totally unrecognizable biblically. And so there's a lot of misinformation out there, including embedded in today's media, sitcoms, movies, all this kind of stuff will tell you a whole bunch of stuff about marriage and life that are wrong. So I would say find believers who are married and older than you and make friends and learn from them. Right, hang out with older married couples. They don't have to be, you know, 50 years your senior, but find somebody who's, you know, 10, 20 years ahead of you, maybe more, and talk to them. And then finally this, to everyone I would say this: read this week Mark 10, 1 through 12, and email me your questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And here's an email address. You might have my other one. They both go to the same place, so it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to take questions live next week because there's just too much to cover, but I am going to attempt to answer any questions that are emailed to me or texted or whatever to me this week. So read that passage. And again, this topic is so huge. Read that passage and then email me what you got.